A little over 2 years ago, in a high school outing, two teenagers were sitting in the back of the bus. It was after dark. And at the instigation of some of the other students, began engaging in oral sex. After the outing, when people got home, word got to the principal. And he called in a number of the students who were on the bus and asked if indeed this had actually taken place, and he was assured that it had. He then called the two students in, who admitted that, as a matter of fact, they had begun engaging in this sexual act in the back of the school bus. The principal, therefore, suspended the two students, and I forget whether it was 7 days or 2 weeks or whatever. But the mother of the girl appeared before the school board to appeal the school board's decision. She felt that their decision was extremely harsh. After all, she said, my daughter didn't know that this was wrong. It is unfair to suspend her from school. She was more concerned about the suspension than she was about the behavior. Our theme for chapel, as we've mentioned, is the community of the King. And the topic this morning is the topic of protecting. And particularly, we're putting it under the title of the strength to love. We're called, as we saw in the scripture reading, to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus says the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophet, hangs on these two commands. And if you think about it, basically the two commands are summaries of the Ten Commandments. The command to love your God is basically a summary of the first four of the Ten Commandments. Have only one God, no idols, respect God's name, respect God's day. The command to love your neighbor is the summary of the last six commands. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't lie. Don't covet. So we have this summary that Jesus gives us, but we also find that the commands are expanded by Jesus when he takes them and applies them not only to outward actions, but to heart attitudes as well. So Jesus says, you've heard that you shall not murder, and I say, if you hate, you've broken the commandment. If you lust, you've broken the commandment on adultery. But the other thing that's important is to recognize that the commandments also imply their opposites. In other words, I have a responsibility not only not to murder, but to do all of the things that are involved in protecting life, which sort of gets to our theme today. So you'll find in the Old Testament civil law that there are commands about putting a fence around your rooftop so nobody falls in. Or today we would say, well, it's putting sawhorses over the hole in the ground so people don't fall in. Or you chain up your bull lest he gore somebody. If we're making a modern application, you chain up your pit bull so that he doesn't bite somebody. In other words, I have a responsibility to be protecting my neighbor. And you can see that protection then involves marriage and family and life and possessions and attitudes and reputation. See, if you start expanding those six commands, you can say, oh, it's about protection. I protect marriage. I protect possessions. I protect life. I protect reputation. So we see that there's this whole theme of protecting that works out. Now, the law of God is not primarily designed as a basis by which we can earn a relationship with God. Instead, the Ten Commandments are the summary of what it means to belong to God. When God gives the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, he said, I've already redeemed you. I'm the Lord who has brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, this is how you are to live. It was never intended as a basis of, oh, this is how I merit a relationship with God. And I recognize as soon as we talk about the Ten Commandments and in many of our communities, as soon as we start talking about the application, the law can become really, really repressive. People can fall into all kinds of legalisms and you're afraid to look this way or that way because there's always some kind of a law that's coming down. What we find in the New Testament, though, is that James says that law is actually a law of liberty. It's a law that sets us free. And in many ways, we recognize deep within our hearts, I would really like to live in a community where my doors can be unlocked. I don't have to worry about anybody stealing anything. I don't have to worry as my children or grandchildren walk the streets that there'll be a drive-by shooting or something. See, we long to be in a community and in a place where there's that kind of protection. And everybody assumes some responsibility for his neighbor. And everybody assumes responsibility for protecting his neighbor and protecting property. And all. See, that's the ideal. And that was what God was desiring to create. We also note that we are to love God and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I found in some Christian circles the last few years, people start saying, oh, no, you're not supposed to love yourself. Well, let me read you a quote from Jonathan Edwards, who is the dean of Puritan theologians. To love ourselves is not unlawful. It is evident from the fact that the law of God makes self-love a rule and measure by which our love to others should be regulated. It's from Jonathan Edwards' sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In other words, Edwards notes that there is a legitimate and appropriate self-love. But then Edwards notes that there is also what he calls an inordinate self-love. It's a self-love that leads to idolatry. So what has our culture done with self-love? We've turned it into self-esteem, self-achievement, self-improvement. It's all about self. And if you don't think it's all about self, go to Barnes & Noble and go to the self-help section. And it is amazing the number of books that are there. Why? Because we're in a culture that basically wants to think about ourselves. See, loving ourselves does not mean becoming our own idols. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was introduced to the whole idea of cat and dog theology. Now, you never thought you'd heard the chairman of the Bible department talking about dog theology and cat theology, right? And I don't want to offend cat lovers, but just bear with me in terms of the generalities. The generality is this. Dog theology is that the dog finds that there's somebody who feeds him and who provides for him and gives him a place to sleep and who pats him on the head, and the dogs respond to that. My daughter has a 2-year-old lab now, and we pull into the driveway. The dog doesn't even come running up. She just lays on her back just waiting for me to come over and rub her belly. And so she just loves that kind of attention. Right? But she's pretty obedient. Oh, she has to be. Right? Tally, get off of that. Okay, she has to learn some obedience. But she just loves being obedient. And that's dogs. See, basically what a dog says is, oh, somebody provides for me, somebody cares for me, somebody loves me, there must be a God. In contrast, think about cats. Right? And I was in, even this morning, I saw, you all see, cats are notoriously finicky. Right? And I was watching, they're doing these, if you don't think this is true about cats, watch cat food commercials. Okay? You know, I mean, oh, look, it's prime rib. And she comes out of the dining room and she puts it on the kitchen floor. And you know what the cat does? Okay? See, cat theology is, oh, somebody cares for me, somebody provides for me, somebody loves me, I must be God. Okay? And the danger is that we begin to embrace cat theology. So how are we to view ourselves as Christians to avoid cat theology and learning how to respond? How do we find the strength to love God and love our neighbor? My colleague Bob Fraser recommended a book by Martin Luther King Jr. And so I took it out and I was looking at it, and basically the it's a whole series of sermons entitled Strength to Love. And then I was interested that Martin Luther King Jr. had a sermon based on Romans 12, the passage that we just read, the first two verses, which is entitled Transformed Nonconformist. Now, I'll come back to that because that started kind of rattling around in my head and I had some fun with it. But I want to take us back to Romans 12, the passage that we looked at, which begins in view of God's mercy. See, this is Romans 12. Paul is getting into application. He has spent a lot of time talking about our need for grace and mercy. The first three chapters, if you read the first three chapters of Romans, you're going to get depressed because it's talking about how significant and how deep, how strong sin is, how we're all guilty, we're all under condemnation. We've all been polluted with sin. In view of God's mercy, our great need, and God's provision of grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, says, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. So we don't just offer our spirits or our souls to God as living sacrifices. We're to offer our bodies as well. Christianity is not a body-denying religion. It is a body-affirming religion. God created our bodies with all of their senses and all of their desires. God himself took a body in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was raised with a body, and the promise of the scriptures is that on the last day, we will be raised and will be given new bodies as well. In other words, it's a body-affirming, not a body-denying faith. So how do we view ourselves now? You have to think differently. And he's going to draw the contrast. Think like people whose hearts have been transformed and whose minds have been transformed and who no longer think like the world around them. And one of the things we talk about on this campus is worldview. Why? Because worldview impacts everything. And everybody has a worldview. And the challenge of the scriptures is to develop a worldview that has God at the center. Be transformed as you think about your body. Think differently. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. See, Paul says, okay, here's what it means. Think differently. My body is not simply there for myself. And once I come to a relationship with God through Christ, there is now a responsibility of living that out in terms of how I view my body and how I treat my body and what I do with my body. See, believers are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives within us, in our bodies, not just our spirits and our souls. Now, when Paul's saying, think differently, as I look at our culture today, I would say, here's the difference. He says, view your bodies as being the temple of God, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to a world that says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you sleep around. It doesn't matter if you engage in a variety of sexual activities. Having sex wherever, whenever, however, and with whomever you please. Engaging in sex on a school bus. It doesn't matter if you take drugs. Well, so long as you don't get addicted. It doesn't matter if you binge drink. Well, so long as you don't drive. It doesn't matter if you get rid of an inconvenient pregnancy. So the world keeps saying, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter. But Jesus and the Bible, as a matter of fact, insist that our bodies and what we do with them are very important. In other words, it does matter. Let me go back to Martin Luther King's title. We are to be transformed nonconformists. Transformed by the Spirit of God changing our hearts. Transformed by the Word of God changing our minds. And the transformed heart and a transformed mind will result in a transformed lifestyle. How does a transformed nonconformist live, offering his body before God as an offering? Well, his life reflects the transformation of his heart and mind. Now, as I started to play with this, I concluded you could get some other other things up here, okay? There are non-transformed conformists. Did we lose PowerPoint? Okay. There are non-transformed conformists, right? In other words, it's people whose hearts and minds haven't been transformed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And basically, that flows out. They live exactly like the world. They are like the mother, because my daughter didn't know it was wrong. Why doesn't her daughter know these things are wrong? Because obviously, her mother's not persuaded that they're wrong. That's the problem in terms of what's going on. Ah, we're back on. Good. Right? You can also have a non-transformed nonconformist. A non-transformed nonconformist is somebody whose heart and mind have not been changed by the Spirit of God or the Word of God, but they want to be different than the culture. You can be a non-transformed nonconformist simply by being into religion. That's certainly what the Pharisees were. They were very different, but it wasn't because they had been transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. They just sort of wanted to hold on to their distinctions. I was going to say I grew up. No, I grew up a long time. I was going to say I grew up in the 70s. No, that's not true. I grew up in the 50s and the 60s. But in the 70s, when I was pastoring, it was kind of fun as I was pastoring. It was fun, it was interesting, and it was challenging because everybody's wearing three-piece suits. And I was pastoring the church across the street from the library. And so all the older members were all wearing three-piece suits. But that was also when the hippie wave started coming through the colleges. So we'd have the college students coming in with coveralls, bare feet, braids, the whole thing, and sort of, two different cultures. But much of the hippie generation is not motivated because they've been transformed. They just want to be different. So you can have non-transformed nonconformists. So it can either be religion or it can be reaction. Well, this raises the question. Can you have a transformed conformist? That raised a question there. The person who professes to have a relationship with God, but whose lifestyle is no different than the world around them. I believe it's either hypocrisy or inconsistency. See, that's what Paul is saying. Here's who you are. Therefore, here's how you are to live. There's not a consistency, as some of you would say, between the walk and the talk. There's a lot of talk, but boy, there doesn't seem to be much evidence in terms of the life. And almost every week, the news contains a story of some failed Christian. Recently, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, who had to resign over a horrendous scandal. I'm not ready to say he's a hypocrite, but certainly there is a major inconsistency, and he's forced to resign, and appropriately so. So how do we protect ourselves from hypocrisy? How do we protect ourselves from inconsistency and immaturity, particularly as we start talking about these things that we've been focusing on? First of all, recognize the role of the body. What's the creational intent of the body? I'm greatly indebted to Chris Klein, loaned me a book by Lauren Winner, which I highly recommend, called Real Sex. And Lauren Winner raised that, what did God intend when he created the body? Well, God created our bodies both for pleasure and for praise. And think about the things that come to you through your senses. Every one of us has special memories. You have things that you can envision that you love, things that you see, and nothing can compare to that. There are smells that arouse certain emotions in you. We have a cabin in the Adirondacks, and so visually and in terms of listening and in terms of scent, I open the door and I go, pines and birch trees, yes. And I love the dark green of the pines against the white of the birches, and I love looking across the lake at the mountains. So all of these memories, you smell smoke from a campfire, and it brings back all kinds. See, why do we enjoy those things? Why do we enjoy various tastes? Because God created. He created our bodies for pleasure, and pleasure that will enable us to enjoy God and lead to praise of God. When you think about pleasure and you think about physical things, particularly as it applies to you. So God says, eating, drinking, fun, sex, are all good. God created them. Things that you like to eat. You know, I often say, so why did God make something like strawberries? You know, why didn't everything taste like cabbage? Well, see, why does God create all things? Why the variety and the array of flowers? Because God is creating things for pleasure. The Puritans get a really bad rap. But he says that, you know, the Puritans are negative about everything. The Puritans were not negative about everything. Well, the Puritans are certainly negative about sex. No, they weren't. Puritans were very positive about sex, but they wanted sex confined to marriage. If you think the Puritans were negative about sex, how do you account for the fact Jonathan Edwards had 10 children? Okay? And I got news for you. It didn't come by prayer and fasting. So recognize the intent with which God created our bodies. Recognize, though, the impact of sin on our bodies and on their desires. See, every legitimate desire that God created has a perverted dimension to it. And in a sense, as a result of the fall, we tend to take the things that God has given and we twist them and distort them. Why? Well, because I want to be God. I don't want to be confined in terms of what God wants. So we set up a variety of idols. One writer said there are three basic idols: power, praise, and pleasure. Power can be equated with control. Praise is affirmation and approval, and pleasure is essentially living only for myself and only for the moment. If it feels good, do it. That's what your culture keeps saying. Paul talks about that. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. I might not be here, so I better get all that I can right now. See, an idolatry is taking God's gift, ignoring God, and exploiting our neighbor for our own pleasure. Quote from Martin Luther King. When we would yield to the temptation of a world rife with sexual promiscuity and gone wild with a philosophy of self-expression, Jesus tells us that whoever looks after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart already. One of the reasons Lauren Winter is such a great writer on the topic of sexuality is because of her own experience. Her experience before she was a believer, her struggles after she was a believer. And she also writes concerning the fact that not only is she seeing high levels of sexual activity in the world, but in the church as well. We used to say that the statistics of the church in terms of behavior ran about 15 years behind the world. Now it may be as much as 6 months or maybe less. If the world is doing it, it's showing up in the church and it's showing up in the Christian college. She notes with great concern the sexual attitudes and practices among college students. And then she says of herself, as she was working her way through this, I didn't want more clarity on sexual ethics because I wanted, should the opportunity arise, the option of having sex. She didn't want to know because she wanted to keep her options open. My concern for some of you is that you may know already what the Bible says about your sexual practices, but you really don't care. Some of you may have some questions about whether things are right or wrong, but you really don't want to know the answer, lest somebody call you to change your behavior. Some of you know both biblical principles and practical wisdom about drugs and alcohol, but you really don't care. You want to do your own thing. And some of you have a clue about what the Bible says about abortion, but it's too late because you already made a panicked decision. And perhaps nobody has ever told you that these things are wrong. It was interesting as I read Lauren Winter's book when she started to confess to her pastor some of the things that she was doing, and she was sort of trying to rationalize it. He finally, gently but firmly, said, Lauren, that sin. And my purpose this morning is not to create a boatload or a fieldhouse load full of guilt. But if nobody's ever told you that some of the things that you're doing are wrong, that they are sin, and they have eternal consequences, then I need to be faithful to you and say, that is indeed the case. Paul, writing to both the Corinthians and the Galatians, says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Good works is not the basis for getting you into heaven, but bad practices and lifestyles can keep you out. That's the emphasis. We must protect ourselves, and we're also called upon to protect one another. How do we do that? Augustine summarized it by seeking peace, seeking justice, doing what is right, loving, serving and not exploiting, not harming, doing good, and restraining evil, oppose of that which harms others. I've been a pastor for 19 years. I've been here for 16. There's very little you can say that I haven't heard. And I make assumptions about audiences this size. I don't pretend that the problem is elsewhere. Some of you are probably involved in things that your own conscience and the scriptures are telling you are wrong, and God calls you to repent. Some of you have made some mistakes, and you feel guilt and shame, and Jesus offers you forgiveness and cleansing. Some of you have been sinned against by other people, and he offers you cleansing and healing and a fresh start. And some of you are just hoping you can hold on. And he offers you a new heart, a transformed mind, and the presence of his Spirit to enable you to live before him in obedience. You see, ultimately, it's not about sex, drugs, alcohol. It's not about abortion. It's about Jesus. And the one who wrote the law is the one who kept the law perfectly, who died pay the penalty for your breaking of the law. And he calls you to change, and he offers you hope. He calls you to repentance. He offers you forgiveness, because transformation is not from the outside in. It's from a new heart and a renewed mind. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, let everyone present your body as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, as we start a semester, as we recognize what's going on around us, as we struggle sometimes with what's going on within us, we ask for forgiveness and grace. Lord, provoke, convict those who need to repent. Encourage those who want to know whether it's possible to start over again. And strengthen those who seek to walk before you in obedience. In Jesus' name.